You know, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we think of the one who ultimately was the lamb led to the slaughter, right? He laid down his life for us freely, no resistance whatsoever. And yet we find other times where he stood his ground. So should Christians be doormats? Should we just lay down? Should we just be pushovers? Should we just be silent on the issues like abortion? Should we just be silent when it comes to such subjects as what constitutes a family? Should we just lie down when it comes to our religious freedoms? And yes, we should turn the other cheek, make no mistake about that, when it comes to personal offenses, things that people have done to you personally. But when there is a cause, and it's God's cause, and it's at stake, it's time to take a stand.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, senior pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, we've been in a series in the book of Acts, and as of late in chapter 16. And if you're there, you know that we've been talking about a city by the name of Philippi. It's in Greece today, but back at that time, wasn't a real big place, but it was a Roman colony. And if you look behind me here, you'll find what's known as the Ignatian Way here. The Ignatian Way was built in about 140 BC, and it connected the Adriatic Sea with the Aegean Sea. And it was a major road that the Romans had built because they needed to transfer their armies quickly from one place to another, their legions from one route to another. This would have been the route that the Apostle Paul took when he came into Philippi. It really went all the way to the sea, which was 10 miles away, where there was Neapolis, and he would have gotten on this road and actually walked into Philippi at the time. Now, Philippi is not there anymore. Actually, a number of earthquakes destroyed it, and it was deserted around the 14th century, but they have excavated the ruins of it. They found a well-preserved forum, a theater, and even what they think is the jail that Paul would have been put in along with Silas. Well, this is known as the Crinides River, and the whole movement there in Philippi started because there was no Jewish synagogue there. Must not have been enough Jewish men to constitute one, and so the ladies actually met by the riverside. That's where you remember Paul found Lydia and witnessed to her, and she not only became the first convert of Macedonia, but of Europe. And really, our roots, folks, as born-again Christians, come from Europe. And Europe can be traced back to this riverside here where Lydia was baptized. Well, we also find what they think is the traditional place where Paul and Silas were imprisoned, the dungeon that we've been studying about here in Acts chapter 16. We found that because they had healed a demon-possessed girl, they were thrown in there by the magistrates after being whipped. They were locked in the stocks with their feet spread so that their legs would cramp up. And at midnight, they sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard them, and there was this earthquake because God heard them. And the whole jailhouse rocked, as it were, and everybody's bands were loosed. And we find that the jailer, all shook, thought everybody had escaped. And he was going to, probably an Epicurean, take his sword and commit suicide. But Paul cried out, he said, "Do thyself no harm. We are all here." He called for a light. He came in trembling. He fell prostrate before the two disciples. And he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And we covered that last time. What must we do to be saved? We pick it up in verse number 32 now here in Acts chapter 16, reading down to the end of the chapter. It says, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took him the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the surgeon, saying, 'Let those men go.' And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace.' But Paul said unto them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily. But let them come themselves and fetch us out.' And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. The message today is one I want you to listen carefully to, because there's a lot of confusion over this. We're going to be talking about a Christian pushover, or more in the question form, a Christian pushover? Should Christians just be pushovers? We'll talk about that, but let's pray first, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you now for this time to be in your word. We ask you to give us rapt attention and understanding on this principle and so many others that we'll glean from this passage here. We pray that it would be helpful to some. We pray that others might find Christ as their Lord and Savior as a result. And we ask these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You know, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we think of the one who ultimately was the lamb led to the slaughter, right? He laid down his life for us freely, no resistance whatsoever. And yet we find other times where he stood his ground. In fact, there was a time when they were trying to scare him out of town. And in Luke 13:31, there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, "Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." And he said unto them, "Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and I do cures," and so on and so forth. Notice what he called Herod, a fox. That was not a compliment, by the way. And so he doesn't get run out of town. In fact, there's a time to rebuke, and Jesus Christ knew those times to rebuke. Jesus Christ was no pacifist, and Jesus Christ was no weakling. In fact, we find him making a whip and driving out the money changers from the temple, don't we? And so where do we get this idea that we are to just lay down as Christians and play dead? We find there was another time that the Pharisees were dog-tracking him, as they often did, trying to trip him up. And he came up with this. He said, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" He said this to their face. He called them serpents and vipers, meaning snakes. And then he even said, "How can you escape the damnation of hell?" That's pretty strong language. So should Christians be doormats? Should we just lay down? Should we just be pushovers? Should we just be silent on the issues like abortion and do nothing about such issues? Should we just be silent when it comes to such subjects as what constitutes a family? What really does make up a family biblically? Should we just lie down when it comes to our religious freedoms and just be willing to lose those? Should we be milksops, spiritually speaking? You say, "Well, Pastor, I'm kind of confused here, because doesn't the Bible speak of turning the other cheek and yielding and submitting and forbearing?" Yes, it speaks of all those things. But we need to have wisdom as God's people when we ought to do one or the other. You know what the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3? It says, "To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to plant and a time to pluck up. A time to break down and a time to build." So there's a time for each. And yes, we should turn the other cheek. Make no mistake about that when it comes to personal offenses. Things that people have done to you personally. But when there is a cause, and it's God's cause, and it's at stake, it's time to take a stand. It really is. Now, Paul was all about love, and Paul was all about forgiveness, and we can read his epistles, and we know he was very loving, he was very forgiving, he was very forbearing. But Paul the Apostle apparently knew when it was time to push back. And here in Acts chapter 16, we see him pushing back, don't we? No question about that. He was not a weakling. And here he is challenging civil authority. He is challenging unjust civil authority. And I believe for the sake of the church that was at Philippi, he did this. So we'll be taking a look at this, being a Christian pushover or not. And as we see our passage here before us, we find, first of all, what I call a sweet alliance. A sweet alliance. And I'm talking here about a jailer who at one time was the enemy of Christianity and two Christians by the name of Paul and Silas. But he gets gloriously saved and he becomes a sweet association now. This sweet ally, this sweet alliance. We pick it up in verse 32. It says, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house." So why did they speak unto him the word of the Lord? Well, it goes back to the question that he had asked them. What must I do to be saved? He asked life's greatest question. He gets this simple answer: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's kind of the bare bones answer, but I think that Paul from there expounded a little bit more upon it, and we find him speaking in verse number 32, the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. What he told them was how to be saved, how to be born again, how to go to heaven when you die, how to know for sure your sins have been forgiven. Have you had a time in your life, friend, when you heard the plan of salvation? Maybe you were trusting in your baptism to save you. Maybe you were trusting in your good works to save you. Maybe you were trusting in your church membership to save you. But somebody brought to you the gospel and showed you from the Bible how to be saved. The jailer had asked, what must I do to be saved? Have you ever asked that question? What must I do to be saved? You say, Pastor, that word saved, that's kind of a strange word. I haven't heard that much in my religion growing up, and I hadn't either. You say, what's that all about? To be saved. Well, it's a Bible word. It's a Bible expression. We read in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible says we're saved by grace. What's that? Well, that's a gift. It's called the gift of God here in this passage. It's something you haven't earned. It's just something you receive. It's the gift of God, and it's not of works. You cannot earn your way to heaven. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. There'll be no bragging about how we earned our way to heaven, because we're not saved by our works. We're saved here by faith. Notice, for by grace are you saved through faith. So how do you get faith? People talk about keeping the faith, baby, and gotta have faith. Well, how do you get faith in order to be saved? Well, we're told in Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What are you doing right now? You're hearing the word of God. And from the word of God, we learn how to be saved, and God gives us that faith to place our trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior. And we're saved as the gift of God. It's all by grace. So Paul and Silas go and they explain the plan of salvation to the jailer. They explain it to his house. There they are, bloodied and bruised and reeking of the prison. And the jailer brings him to the house. But first of all, we find in verse 33, it says he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. Notice, this man is not the same man. What a difference in this man. He has been converted. He is now taking the very ones that he had manhandled, and he is washing their stripes. He is tenderly applying the sponge and the water. And suddenly, his callousness has become compassion. You say, what's happened to him? Well, what happens to everyone who gets saved? Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And now his brutal treatment has become brotherly love. And he's applying these sponges and these warm water to these men here. And what a difference, how heartwarming it is, and what a difference the gospel makes. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Remember that. Have you become a new creature? Have old things passed away? Have all things become new for you? You know what the gospel will do? You know what salvation will do? It'll take a crooked man and it'll make him straight. It'll take a drunken man and it'll make him sober. It'll take a rough man like this and it'll make him kind. It'll take the defiled and it'll make him pure. And it will transform lives when we are born again. Why is it that crooked Zacchaeus was willing to give all his money away when he was born again? Because of the change God had made in his life. And why is it that this rough, tough jailer here suddenly is washing the wounds of Paul and Silas? Because Calvary had made a difference in him. And everybody in Philippi would know it eventually. Certainly, the inmates in the jail would figure it out, wouldn't they? What happened to the jailer? He's a different guy. Well, we find in verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. That means immediately. He gets immersed in water, probably the Crinides River that we looked at a moment ago. So there in the night, he goes out with Paul and Silas, and he takes that first step after salvation. He is scripturally baptized by immersion. Now, baptism does not save you from hell. It does not save you from sin. It is the first step of obedience, however, after you have become a born-again Christian. Have you been scripturally baptized? You claim to be born again. Did you follow the Lord in obedience after that in scriptural baptism? We read in 1 Peter 3:21 that baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. It doesn't save you, but it assures you of a good conscience toward God because you've taken that first step of obedience. You have been scripturally baptized. So the jailer gets baptized, and they find the Crinides River there in the middle of the night. And we find out in verse number 33 that he was baptized, he and all his straightway. Now stop right here and think about what you're reading there in verse 33. Because there are groups and religious denominations out there who take verse 33 to teach baptismal regeneration. That this man gets baptized and all his house get baptized as well. What do I mean when I speak of baptismal regeneration? Well, it's the erroneous teaching that baptism has something to do with saving you, regenerating you, making you saved, making you born again. That's not true whatsoever. In fact, we also find from this verse that there are those who teach that babies should be baptized because if everyone in the house of the jailer got baptized, surely, quote unquote, there must be some babies there. And so this is something used to prop up baby baptism. May I say to you, you don't find infant baptism in the Bible. That is a man-made invention. Secondly, baptism has nothing to do with getting you to heaven. The thief on the cross died and went to heaven with his faith in Christ and was never baptized. He didn't have that opportunity. Also, let me add that it's not water that saves you from sin, it's blood. The Bible is very clear that the blood of Christ is the only thing that can save you. So baby baptism is a man-made invention. Really, it came through the Church of Rome and Constantine. There's no evidence for baby baptism in the Bible whatsoever. So you're really going to have to assume a lot to say this jailer had some babies in his household. You want to know something? There's no babies in my household. Maybe he was my age. In fact, he could have been 10 years younger than me and had no babies in his household. He could have been 20 years younger than me and not had any babies in his household. That's bad theology to use verse 33 to prop up infant baptism. That is risky. Besides that, notice in verse 34, it says, and when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Notice his household believed in Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's not something a baby can do. In fact, we saw in verse 32 that he spake unto them the word of God. That's something you can't do to a baby. Now, I was holding a baby this last week, and I could have been giving this little girl the plan of salvation. She would have just said, goo goo gaga. She wouldn't have been getting it at all. And she would have not been believing it because she does not have the wherewithal mentally to make that decision yet. So we find here this has nothing to do with baby baptism. The Bible does teach an age of accountability, by the way. The Bible does teach there is a time in the life of a child when they will hear and understand and be able to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for my five kids, it was all at a different age. There's no one size fits all. It's really a matter of the child here, and God deals with us individually. And so if we find that these folks in the house there believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that baby couldn't have done that. Now, in verse number 34, there's another error that's taken from the book of Acts 16. Verse 34 says, and when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. What's this other error? It's called household salvation. You ever heard of that? And there are groups that believe that if daddy gets saved, all the kids are okay. They're safe. Household salvation. By the way, it's really risky to be taking good theology from the book of Acts. It's not that there's not theology here, but it's a narrative of things taking place, and you never trump the epistles or the rest of the Bible with doctrine from the book of Acts, because more cults have probably been started from the book of Acts than anything else, and more bad theology has even come up within New Testament churches because folks are taking hard and fast doctrines from the book of Acts. So what about household salvation? Is there any such thing? No. You do not go to heaven because your mom and dad are saved. You do not get to heaven on daddy's shirt tail or mama's apron strings. This is an individual thing. You, friend, must have a time in your life when you were saved. Here's what the Bible has to say about that. In Romans 14, 12, it says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. I had to make that decision 38 years ago. My children had to make that decision whenever they did. My wife made that decision. Every one of us shall give account of himself before God. Now, in verse 34, there's also something heartwarming I want to point out. The Bible says that he, that is the jailer, set meat before them and rejoiced. Here he is rejoicing, setting meat before them. And they're all eating together. And there's no squabbling. Well, I'm a Jew and you're a Gentile. Or was this offered to idols? I'm not going to eat it if it was. Or was this killed kosher-like? No, none of that mattered. These were brothers now in Christ. And there they are eating meat together. And verse 34 says rejoicing. Rejoicing. It's hard to believe it's the same jailer. He's almost giddy. He's putting meat down and he's standing behind him and he's rejoicing. What a change had taken place in him. It's hard to believe that hours earlier he had a sword to his breast about to commit suicide and go out into eternity lost and into a devil's hell forever. And now he's radiating here because his sins have been forgiven. You know what the Bible says in Psalm 32:1? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Have you been saved? Has your transgression been forgiven? Has your sin been covered? You'd understand something about the joy of this jailer if you had. Only God's grace could have done this. And now they're eating together, Paul and Silas and the jailer and his family, and they're brothers. They're brothers beloved because salvation changed everything. In the Bible, there's a runaway servant by the name of Onesimus. And he's a rat who ran out on a debt, and he ran out on a fellow by the name of Philemon that he was supposed to work his debt off for. Well, he ends up in the same jail cell as Paul the Apostle. Paul knew all the jail cells everywhere around that part. And there, Paul leads him to Christ, and he writes back to his boss, and he says, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved. He said, receive him, not as a servant, but as a brother beloved. What you have in the jailer now and Paul, two men that were enemies at one time, are now brothers beloved. There's a totally different relationship now. Before there was contempt, before there was disgust, before there was hatred, now there's love. That's something salvation will do. And by the way, love for the brethren is an evidence of salvation. Did you know that? Read what Jesus said in John 13:35. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. By this, you love each other. And so here's the jailer, here's Paul and Silas. Before that jailer thrust them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks, and now he's tending to their wounds. What a different guy he was. May I make a statement here, and I want you to listen carefully to this statement, and I don't want you to ever forget this statement. God only needs a moment to change a life. Remember that. God only needs a moment to change your life. God only needed a moment to change the life of the jailer. He is a totally different guy now. We see this sweet association or alliance, but secondly, we see this smart aleck attitude, as I call it. In verse number 35, notice it says, and when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant saying, let those men go. They're smart alecky. Oh, go ahead and let them out. You say, who are the sergeants? Well, we get our word sergeant from this, but at that time it meant the police. It was the cops, basically. Actually, the Greek word is stick men. These were the stick men, or we would say the rod men. Remember how Paul and Silas were beaten? With rods. These were the guys, the sergeants were the ones, the stick men were the ones who had beaten Paul and Silas. And the magistrate sent those sergeants saying, let those men go. Let them out now. Why the change of heart? You ever thought about that? I thought about that. Maybe Lydia had some clout in that city. She was wealthy, maybe well-respected, and she said, now look, just let them alone. Leave them go. Or maybe that group thought that a night in that foul dungeon will give them a change of heart. Just let them sit down there and smell that human waste and let their backs throb and their legs cramp out, and that'll do the trick. And we'll teach that rebel rouse or something. Well, we find in verse 36, it didn't unfold the way they thought. In verse 36, it says, and the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. He comes in all excited. I got good news, fella. This is their newfound buddy, the jailer. And he thinks this is great news. They're not going to hold you. They're not going to press charges. They're just going to let you go. Run while you can. Nope. Not Paul. Not today. They're not going to dispose of us so flippantly. We're not going to limp out of town. We're not going to slink out of town with no backbone here. We're not going to be some wet noodle. They're not going to just take the injustice. In verse number 37, but Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily or privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. Paul says, we didn't even get a trial. We got scourged and we got put in here. There's no way we're just going to leave town here. Now, the Romans were brutal. Make no question about that. But they prided themselves on at least trying to be just. And what had happened there at Philippi was not just. And so somebody's in hot water here. We find that Paul says, we're Romans. What does that mean? Being Romans. You say, Pastor, I thought they were Jews. Yeah, so did these folks at Philippi. But they were more than Jews. They had Roman citizenship. That was really valuable in the first century. How did you get Roman citizenship? Well, there were three ways. Maybe you could do some act of heroism or something for the nation, something very brave, and you were awarded this Roman citizenship. That was very valuable. Or you could pay money for it, and it took big money to pay for Roman citizenship. You had to have a ton of money to become a Roman citizen. The third way is to be freeborn, meaning your folks were already Roman citizens. Freeborn. You know, later on, we'll look at it as we study Acts, we find that Paul's going to go back to Jerusalem, and he's going to be bound with thongs. And as he's about to be whipped, he asks kind of coy-like, is it lawful to whip a Roman uncondemned? And the centurion or the soldier is going to say, are you a Roman citizen? He's going to find out that he is. In Acts 22:26, it says, when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He, that is Paul, said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul, kind of rubbing it in, says, but I was freeborn. Freeborn was the best. And so the captain there, he paid big money to get his Roman citizenship. But Paul, for whatever reason, has it already. And when they whipped him at Philippi, they didn't ask. They weren't aware of it. And so now they're just going to thrust him out. And Paul says, nay, verily, no way, nope, nope, nope. He said, I am staying here, and I want you to bring them to this place. Let them come to this pit. Let them breathe in this stench, this whiff of human waste, and bring them here so they think twice about ever doing this to somebody again. They're in serious trouble. He was not going to be just run out of town. He's not going to be just expelled so easily. He said, let them come themselves. Let them come crawling in here and see where I've been all night here. And so we see the smart aleck attitude, but finally, we see the sweating authorities. Can you just see them go, oh no. In verse number 38, and the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. Now, everything changed. It's like you flipped a switch. Because before, when they healed the demon-possessed girl, they came to the magistrates and said, these fellows, being Jews, do greatly trouble our city. Jews? Whoa, Jews, huh? Smack, smack, whip, whip. And I mean, they just get beaten. Now they learn they're Romans. They flipped the coin over, and it's like, what a contrast. They realized they made a grave mistake. They made a serious violation here. There are going to be consequences for this. They could be kicked out of their office. Worse yet, Philippi could lose its status as a Roman colony. Think of how serious this was. And so they're going, oh no, these Christians aren't being pushovers. They're not leaving easily. Now, you say, why did Paul do this? That's a good question. Why did Paul do this? I thought about that. Paul had a shepherd's heart, and this was a little flock there, this little baby church, and he knew that when he left town, if he just kind of slinked out of town, who's next? Who's going to get thrown into jail? Who's going to get harassed next amongst this group of young believers? It's going to be open season on these milquetoast Christians. We can just bring them in and beat them up and abuse them and make them punching bags. And Paul said, nope, none of that, none of that. In verse 39, the Bible says, and they, the magistrates, came and besought them, Paul and Silas, and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the cities. They're not giving any orders anymore. They besought them. They come in all humble like, and everything's changed. They're singing a different tune now, aren't they? You know what besought means in the Bible? It means begged. Now they're begging. It's a different story altogether. They're begging. They're saying, please leave town, please leave town. Why? Well, if word gets out, this could start a riot. In fact, it could be a political scandal here. And so they're kind of hoping for a cover-up to just kind of get these guys out of town here as quickly as possible. And now Paul has the knife to their throat, doesn't he? And now the shoe is on the other foot, totally. And now it's time for them to grovel, and it's time for them to show some respect. Let me just say, Paul is not trying to get revenge here. But he is trying to discourage any further bullying. He's going to make sure this doesn't happen when I leave town. You guys are going to acknowledge what you did here, and you're going to repent of it. Before I leave, you're going to repent. And then we'll leave town, and then we'll leave on our terms when we feel like it. And if you give the Philippi Baptist Church any further trouble, and we hear about it, we'll be back. He kind of left with that warning there. He wasn't going to give Satan any more rope here. He wasn't going to give Satan any more room here. And so the sovereignty of God frustrates the purposes of Satan. And now the shoe has been put on the other foot. And in verse number 40, it says, "And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed." You know, Paul and Silas needed the comfort if anybody needed the comfort. But they weren't concerned about their well-being. They made sure those folks there were comforted. And then they leave town. And Philippi is off the hook. But with a warning. We're not pushovers here. Just because we're Christians, we're not punching bags. Now, here's where the confusion comes in. What about turn the other cheek? Isn't that in the Bible? You've read that. I've read that. In fact, Jesus is the one who said that. And when it comes to a personal offense, you and I are supposed to turn the other cheek. If somebody cuts you off in traffic, what do? You say, "I roll my window down, shake my..." No. Don't do what you really do. But what should you do? You are supposed to turn the other cheek, right? A personal offense has taken place, and you are to turn the other cheek. But what about when it's the cause of Christ? When it's the cause of the church of Christ, the New Testament church? The Bible is very practical on this, and we could talk about Christ even before Calvary, talking about getting a sword and things along those lines. But let me just say this. A Christian ought to do everything that we can to withstand evil. Now, we live by faith, we understand that, but just know, in this church, for example, we take security measures, don't we? And in your home, you take security measures, or at least you should. "Oh, I'm just living by faith, I'll leave all the windows and the doors and open and the keys and the ignition of the car, and I'm just living by faith." No, you're living foolishly. And if somebody broke into your house and wanted to rape your wife and daughters, would you take a stand? I sure would. That's not the time to turn the other cheek. See where the confusion comes in here? If terrorists attack our nation and destroy our buildings and kill our people, do we just turn the other cheek? That is not the time to turn the other cheek. You know that one of the last four members of the Arizona died this last week. He was well into his 90s. The Arizona, as you remember, was bombed at Pearl Harbor, and it sits in the harbor to this day, still burping up the fossil fuel from it. I've been there before and looked at it there, and you can still see the silhouette there in Pearl Harbor. And one of the last four survivors died this week, and now there's only three. You know, when Hitler was goose-stepping across Europe, was that the time for us as a nation to turn the other cheek? Or did he need some opposition? When he was putting over 6 million Jews to death in concentration camps, was that the time for Christians to turn the other cheek? See what I'm saying? There is a time to take a stand. The founder of our nation, the father of our nation, George Washington, took a stand against tyrants. And Patrick Henry said, "Give me liberty or give me death." He didn't say, "I'm going to turn the other cheek here." Was he out of line there? And should we sit back silent as millions of babies are being aborted in this country of ours and just say, "Well, we're going to be Christian pushovers"? Pacifism is not found in the Bible. In fact, it's a harmful thing. And as Christian people, we're even told this in Jude 1:3, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. With the devil attacking, there's going to be some contention. And we need to be on the offense. In fact, Jesus said the gates of hell shall not prevail against the New Testament church. We're not cowering on the defense. We are to be on the offense. And the gates of hell should not be prevailing against us as we advance, plain and simple. Now, I'm not saying we should be abrasive and we should be obnoxious, and you know me better than that. And as a church, I don't want us to go out of here picking a fight. That's not what we do. But if somebody declares jihad on this nation, we don't turn the other cheek. There's a time to fight. And I will lay down my life that my kids and my grandkids now have the faith that I was able to embrace back 38 years ago. I will take that kind of stand here. There is a time not to let evil prevail, not to just lay down and die. In fact, if someone tries to take down Fargo Baptist Church, do we just turn the other cheek? You know what the Bible says in Ephesians 5:25? Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Do we realize how much a New Testament church means to the Lord Jesus Christ? He loved the church and he gave himself for it. And Paul the Apostle was not about to let the Philippi Baptist Church get harassed there. And so he stands his ground, and he makes sure they understand they're at Philippi. And so with the protection in place now, God has turned persecution into productivity. And this is going to go on to become one of the greatest churches in the New Testament. I think the epistle to the Philippians is one of my favorite epistles in the New Testament. And it was written to this church here. Now, first of all, we are not to be pushovers, and we learn that from this passage. Secondly, what else can we learn? Well, secondly, we learn that this work in Macedonia really didn't play out the way we would think it should. Paul didn't come to town and go to the synagogue and find a good group of men and start winning them to Christ and teaching men who would teach others also. And we know that's really the way. No, this involved persecution. This involved a beating. It involved really this woman by the name of Lydia by the riverside getting saved and a church coming out of that. And Paul finding this jailer, you'd never expect him to get saved. But, you know, we sometimes put God in a box, don't we, with our methods. And we have these hard and fast things that this is the way it's got to be done. You know what I've learned in 32 years of pastoring the Fargo Baptist Church? It doesn't always play out the way I think it's going to. It doesn't always happen the way I think it will. And after I see it play out, I realize something. Oh, God works differently than I do. Let's not put God in a box. I've had to learn over the years to be flexible. And the Holy Spirit, may he teach us to be flexible and adjustable and bendable, as it were. You know, the message right here in this book never changes. It never changes. But folks, sometimes our methods might need to change. And by that I mean, what works in reaching this guy might not work in reaching that guy. And so we need to be adaptable. Because we learn as the gospel gets to Europe here, it doesn't unfold the way everybody thought it would. It unfolds a totally different way. Now, thirdly, I find from this passage this. Every spiritual endeavor that's going to succeed is going to be opposed. If we just think this is going to be a cakewalk, Paul didn't say, I've eaten a good pie. He said, I fought a good fight. And anything that we are trying to advance with spiritually is going to face some opposition. It shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't cause us to back down and cower. You know, when it got kind of hot there and it got kind of going rough there, Mark bailed, didn't he? Mark went home. Why don't you just know up front, it's going to get rough. It's going to get rougher as you get toward the coming of Christ. And I decided a long time ago, I'm not going to bail. I'm going to expect it. You and I need to expect it. There are times when it does get rough, and there are times when you wonder if the pain is worth it. I'll guarantee you that. And there are times you wonder, why do I keep doing this? But if you just remember this, expect the devil to attack. And so when Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy, they leave town, they leave going, whoa, that didn't play out the way we thought it would. That was totally different. But there they are on their way to evangelize Europe. And they know that they're going to get some opposition because every spiritual endeavor is going to get opposed. And by the way, expect the devil to attack because it's kind of a backhanded compliment. You know you're giving him trouble. If he is attacking you, maybe you're doing something right. Just keep on doing it, spiritually speaking. You know what the Bible says? It says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's a given. It doesn't say might. It says shall suffer persecution. And finally, I see from this chapter this. You and I need to praise God when it's hard to do. You know, it's easy when the money's flowing and you've got the Midas touch. Everything you do just seems to get God's blessing on it. And I've had those times. But you know what? I've had those times too when you're in the jail at midnight and you're really wondering where God is. And by the way, it's easy to praise God when those cells open and those bars unlock and those chains fall off. But you know what caused that here in Acts 16? It was singing at midnight with the feet in the stocks and the backs bloodied and bruised. That is what unleashed God and caused this earthquake and everybody's bands to be loose and the jailer to get saved, is the singing at midnight. Folks, when we sing at the midnights of life, you know what we're doing? We're pleasing God because we're trusting Him. We're not complaining. We're not critiquing. We're not wondering where God is. We're saying, God, I don't know what's going on, but I'm trusting you with this circumstance here. You know something else I've learned over the years? Come up close. Joy is a choice. Joy is a choice. So you can keep complaining, keep groveling, or you can act like Paul and Silas and praise even when it's midnight. That's a choice we have. That's a decision we need to make. God help us.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.